a pleasure to be here, and I certainly appreciate you guys giving me the opportunity to come. I have some lovely assistants who will be passing out a paper. If you don't have to use it at all, it's helpful for me to be able to follow along with notes and things like that. And if you care to jot down any notes as I'm going along, there's your little paper to do so. But I just have you something that just a visual, I guess, to help out with. It always helps me, so I like to provide that when I speak. But again, just thank you so much for allowing me to come and be here. I always love being able to stand in a pulpit, and so it's a pleasure to do so. One of the things that I think we oftentimes in church, just looking back, and I'm just as guilty as a youth and children's pastor for the last decade-ish. I'm just as guilty of this too, but I think one of the things in church we don't do such a great job of when it comes to teaching in general, but especially kids, is teaching the big picture of Scripture. If you think about it, we come once a week, maybe twice a week at most, and we hear a Bible story. And I'm thinking specifically kids. You hear a Bible story, and you hear one this week, and then next week you show up and it's just a completely different story. The next week you show up and it's another story or teaching or passage, whatever it may be. And a lot of times we don't do a great job of connecting those together. And we kind of teach the Bible as just a bunch of different stories, and they all are in the Bible, sure, but we don't really talk about how they connect and how they flow together. And one of the things that, and some of you may know this, I've been for the past, this is my fifth year, teaching our high school Bible classes. So we offer Bible classes for middle school and high school, and I teach two classes for the high schoolers. In one of those classes, we walk through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we do so from August, and it takes us about through February or March. And we're meeting every day for about 45 minutes in class. So it's a pretty intensive, just slow walk through Scripture. And one of the things I love to show in that class, and I hope students get out of it, is that the Bible is not just a collection of different stories or a collection of different books, but it is a really one long, grand narrative that sure has a bunch of different stories along the way, but they all fit in so well together. And when you kind of step back and look at the Bible from that big picture perspective, that's really what you see. Growing up as a kid, and then especially once I hit kind of my early teen years and then on through my teenage years, I was a pretty heavy reader. Like, I loved to read. And I still do mostly today. It's just always been one of the things I enjoyed. And one of the book series that I remember reading as a kind of a kid into my teenage years was a book series called the Redwall book series. You may not be familiar with it. It's kind of these like fantasy type books, and it's full of animals that talk and things like that. It's weird, but I enjoy that kind of stuff. The book series is, it's about 15 books long now, and I keep adding books to it. And it's just this kind of big, massive story, but it kind of centers around one place called Redwall Abbey. And an abbey is like a big kind of monastery, castle-type building. Well, in the middle of this monastery, abbey place, they have what they call their Great Hall, which is where everybody gathers to eat and things like that. And on the wall of that Great Hall is a tapestry. And we don't really use that word tapestry anymore. I know all of you know what a tapestry is, a big banner. Right. Well, this huge, gigantic banner takes up like this whole wall in this place, and it's got basically their history on this tapestry of this people that live in this abbey, and it starts back from the founding of this abbey, and then just traces it through years and years and years and years of different battles and different things that have come, different leaders, and just a ton of different things. And I always found it neat that in later books you see some of the younger characters, like kids, walking up and just looking at this tapestry in awe over the decades and decades of history that was shown on this one big banner. And I just thought, how amazing would that be, that if we as churches or we as families or whoever would have something like that, that you could see just the big picture narrative story of what the history of that people had been like. As I was preparing this sermon, that was the first thing that popped into my mind when I thought about what the Bible is that it's that tapestry. It's that grand narrative, that grand story that weaves throughout all of history, from the very beginning of time with creation, all throughout what we know of as the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And it was all building up to this one great moment. And so as we are entering into December now and into the Advent season, I wanted to kind of look at this as this big build up to this moment of Jesus' birth. To the Advent. And so you see there, if you got the paper, I titled this The Road to Bethlehem. And I don't necessarily mean the journey that Mary and Joseph took, the literal road to Bethlehem, although that is a neat story for sure. We're going to step back and look at this from a big picture standpoint and see the big road from the beginning of time. Because everything that happened from creation on throughout history, everything was part of that road, that journey, that narrative to lead up to that moment of the Advent, the coming of Jesus. And so I want to pray for us. And if you got Bibles, we're going to be flipping. We're not going to be in one passage today. We're going to be flipping a good bit. And all that's on there. If you're don't like flipping a bunch, that's totally fine. All the scripture verses are on that sheet. And it's front and back, too, if you just notice that. So you can kind of follow along if you want to flip with me. If you don't, that's fine too. But I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to dive into this road to Bethlehem. Father, it's always good to gather together in your house, with your church, with believers who are like-minded in our worship, in our mission, in our focus, especially this time of year, as there's so many things going on around us and just the hustle and bustle and the busyness of Christmas season. And I'm thankful for these moments that we get to gather together and we can just kind of push everything else to the side and spend just a few minutes to focus on you, to focus on the Savior of the world coming as a baby, to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death on a cross. God, I'm thankful that we get to come together. And I pray this morning as we dive and walk through your word, God, that you would give us a great understanding. You would open our eyes up, remove the blinders that sin causes. God, help us to see your word, the big picture of your word clearly, that it would just open our eyes up to who you are. It would open our eyes up to everything you've done throughout history to build and lead up to this great moment of Jesus' coming. And Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word and the study of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you'll notice on one side of your paper, there's the map there, and that's kind of the road we're going to be following and making different stops along the way and seeing these major events that happened throughout history, specifically the Old Testament history that led up to Jesus. And so we begin at the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of time, of everything. And we're actually going to look at John chapter 1 and read this first paragraph here of John chapter 1 as we see a perfect beginning. So I'm probably not going to share with you a whole lot of new information this morning. Each individual thing you've probably heard and seen taught and studied yourself. But I hope I know it's helpful for me to kind of piece all these different puzzle pieces together and see the big picture. And that's kind of my hope for us this morning. So John chapter 1, I always find it interesting that John opens his gospel with the same three words that Moses opened the book of the whole Bible with. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. John opens his, in the beginning. So we know it's talking about the same thing here. So look at this passage, John chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John opens his gospel. We know John has a huge focus on Jesus, obviously because he's writing this big book about Jesus. But that's who this first passage is. He takes us back to the very beginning of time, when only God existed. There was nothing else. Time itself didn't even exist. No stuff, no matter, no anything, only God. God was there at the beginning of all that. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if we were first reading this and you had never heard this passage before, you would wonder, what does that mean, the Word? Well, of course, we know, though, if you skip down to verse 14, it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that title, that name, the Word, is a reference to Jesus. Okay, because it tells us in the first couple verses, He was with God and He was God. Now that would totally throw somebody for a loop if they didn't know what was going on there. But we, of course, know that's the Trinity. That's the weird and the difficult concept of the Trinity, of one God in three persons. That Jesus could be God Himself, yet also be with God. Right? And so that's the Trinity. But we know this is a reference to Jesus being there in the beginning. Not only was He there with God in the beginning, but He was the active creator. You know, I know for a long time, as a kid and teenager, learning about the Bible and creation, when I thought about creation, I never really connected it with Jesus much. It was always God created everything. God created everything. And that's certainly accurate to say, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I never really connected it a whole lot to Jesus until, you know, my faith continued to grow and I continued to learn. And you see in this passage, verse 3, I mean, I was about to say clear as day. It's not so super clear as day when you kind of, it's kind of a weird phrasing, but when you understand the phrase, it is clear as day that Jesus is the one creating everything. All things came into being through Him, through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's saying Jesus created everything, and there's nothing that exists today that Jesus did not create. Right? We're not going to flip there, but Colossians chapter 1, there's another great passage there that spells out word for word. Jesus is the one who created everything. Right? So we know Jesus is there in the beginning. He is the active agent of creation. Right? If you want to flip now, flip back to Genesis, very beginning of the Bible. We're going to kind of start here and then move our way through the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read a whole lot here. You guys know what happens in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, big overview of creation. Moses takes us through the first 6 days of creation when Jesus creates everything. And then chapter 2 then kind of zooms in on day 6 alone. Okay, and so he shows us what God did on day 6, specifically with Adam and Eve, creating humanity and placing them in the Garden of Eden, commanding them to work and tend it and be fruitful and multiply. And the only do not command he gives them is do not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see this great tale of God's creation. And the one thing I tell my students when we talk about this, I say, if you don't remember anything else we talk about, the one thing I want you to remember from these couple chapters is everything that God created was perfect. Everything God created was perfect. Most especially, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Everything about them, themselves physically, mentally, emotionally, everything was perfect. But even more important than that, everything about their relationships were perfect. Their relationship together was perfect. We have no concept of what that's like. But most importantly, their relationship with God was perfect. If we're to believe, you know, the clues were given in Genesis, it seems that God physically walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Like they had that kind of real, perfect relationship with God. And that's huge. Like that's super important. Because really the rest of the Bible is about God working to get us back to that relationship. Right? It begins with a perfect relationship, and then, of course, we messed it up, which we'll see in a second. And then everything else about that grand narrative we're talking about is about God working to get us back to that perfect relationship with Him. Like, that was the whole point of creation in general. Right? God didn't need creation. He didn't need to create things. He was perfectly content with how things were before creation. Perfectly content to just exist within the Trinity. So why did He create everything? It was so that we could experience Him, so that we could have this relationship with Him, so that we could experience who God was and know His glory. And then we messed all that up. So now He is seeking to get us back to that moment. So that's a big point that I want you to see there, is that there was a perfect beginning, but the most important thing was that the relationship between humans and God was perfect. Okay? And then we get to the next stop on the road. Of course, just one chapter later after all this, Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to walk through that story. You guys know what happens. The antagonist of the story shows up. Satan shows up as a serpent, convinces Eve through deceit, through outright lying, twisting God's word, convinces her to take the fruit that God commanded them not to. She does. She gives to Adam. They both eat. And then sin is there. The first act of rebellion against God's commands happens. And I always explain this and say it wasn't just, yes, it was one act of sin. And so, you know, as a kid, oftentimes we think, well, I mean, was that really a big deal? Like one little thing, you know? But it wasn't, yes, it was just one act of sin, but it wasn't just one little thing that had just consequences for only Adam and Eve. Because as soon as they sinned, and we say it like they represented the whole entire human race, right? The way I explain it is the floodgates of sin open up. I know some of you like to travel, and Heather and I have, one of our favorite places to go is up to Western North Carolina. There's a Christian summer camp up there called Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, where I was saved, and I worked there as a camp counselor and have taken groups pretty much my whole time in ministry. That is just an amazingly beautiful area of the country to go to. Just to be in that place and see the foothills and the mountains, and just a really cool place. A few times Heather and I have gone up there just kind of on vacation, just, you know, to be up there, not really with camp stuff or church stuff. And one of the places we like to go is called Fontana Dam. Some of you have probably been there. But there's a big lake called Fontana Lake, and then at the end of that lake, there's this massive dam that has created the lake. And that they'll let through. Well, if you go there and the dam's not open, you know, there you can see a little trickle of water coming through. You know, they don't ever close it off completely, I don't think. They let a little trickle of water going through still. But we've been maybe once or so when they had opened the floodgates, right? They've opened the gates of the dam. And to see the difference between the little trickle and then the massive rush of water coming through the dam and down into the river below, like, it's crazy. And that's the picture I get in my head when I think of what Adam and Eve did with this sin, is it opened the floodgates of sin to the entire world. So that it wasn't just Adam and Eve affected by sin, but it was everything in the world. Right? Everything in the world was impacted and affected by sin in a terrible way. But the most important thing that was affected by sin, as we said, the most important part of Genesis 1 and 2 is the perfect relationship with God and man. The worst part of sin is that it destroyed that perfect relationship between God and man. Right? Lots of different consequences. God gives consequences to Adam, to Eve, the serpent, all that. But the most important thing, two things, and this is, again, what I tell my students. If you don't remember anything from the fall, remember this. The two most important consequences of sin are death and separation from God. And when you put those two together, that's where hell comes in. That is hell. Hell is physical and spiritual death, and it's separation from God, right? But that separation, it's ruining our relationship with God. Another illustration that I often use with students is I'll bring in two magnets. And if you know, magnets have a positive and negative end most of the time. And if you put a negative end on one magnet and a positive end on another magnet, and you stick them close, what happens? They pull together, right? They bring themselves, they attract together. But if you take a positive end and a positive end and try to put those together, what happens? They repel each other, right? And you can, if you have magnets strong, you can feel that. You can feel them pushing against your hands, repelling each other. And that's the way I think of us and God after sin. We are those two magnets, right? That before we were attracted together, like we had that great relationship. But sin comes in and now we are being pushed apart. Why? Because of our sin on one side and God's holiness on the other. And it's not that God's like, I don't like y'all anymore, get away. Like, he's not being that kind of God. It's that his holiness is so holy that it physically repels our sin. That we can't be close to God. And that's what has ruined the relationship, is the difference in our sin and God's holiness. So that's, you know, this huge moment that happens. But even in the midst of the awful, terrible moment that this is, when God's perfect creation has been ruined, his relationship with his people, his creation has been ruined, there's already hope being looked at. Look at, if you're open to this, look at chapter 3 of Genesis. Look at verse 15. As God is giving the punishment to the serpent, right, to Satan, and this one is directed specifically at Satan. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, that's like strife, Right? That's bad relationship stuff. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I'm sure when he was given to that, Adam and Eve are like, God, what's that? Like, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? But, you know, we know the whole story. And so we know he's saying, maybe he says, between your offspring and her, the woman's offspring. Well, who eventually was the offspring of just woman? Jesus. And who bruised Satan on the head? Jesus did with his death on the cross. And then, of course, I mean, Satan did bruise Jesus. The crucifixion was hard. It was tough, difficult. But this is a reference already, like literally moments after sin has come into the world. God is already pointing ahead to the future, the already planned out solution to the problem of sin. Right? Even in the midst of the terrible awfulness of sin, God's already pointing ahead to that hope. So we see that second stop there with the fall and sin comes into the floodgates of sin that have opened up. And then after Adam and Eve, you have about 10 generations go by, and you eventually get to the guy named Noah. We know the story of Noah. Sin is impacting the world in an awful, terrible way. People are just running rampant into wickedness and evilness to the point where in verse 5 of chapter 6, God says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Everything they thought, did, said, everything was evil because sin is just going crazy in the world. So we know that God decides, I'm done with this. Can't let this stand. I'm going to wipe everybody out. But Noah catches his eye, right? Noah is found to be righteous at least a little bit. So he saves Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives. The flood happens. All that stuff happens. We know all about that story. And then 10 more generations go by. Right, so 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 10 more from Noah, and eventually we get to the guy named Abraham. Now, sin is still in the world. The flood did not wipe away sin. Right, Noah and his kids carried on the tradition of sin, but at least they are somewhat familiar with God now. They're at least trying a little bit, hopefully, but sin is still very rampant in the world. But then you get down to this guy named Abraham. Now, God had not had much interaction, at least according to what we see in Scripture. God had not had much, if at all, any interaction with humans except for Noah since Adam and Eve. There just hadn't been much going on there. Maybe Cain and Abel a little bit, but there just doesn't seem to be a lot. And that's probably due to the messed up relationship. But then you get down to Abraham, and finally God shows back up. And in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to flip over to chapter 17, if you're in Genesis, we're going to read that passage here in just a second. God shows up in Genesis chapter 12, and he talks to Abraham. And Abraham's probably, whoa, like this is amazing. This is God telling me something. And we know the story of Abraham, and we know that God makes a covenant with Abraham. And we're going to be following this theme of a covenant throughout the Old Testament. And a covenant is, in simple terms, a promise, but times a million. It's way more than just a simple promise. But God makes this covenant with Abraham, and I always teach students, this covenant has two parts. Right? There's two parts to this covenant. So let's see this. Genesis chapter 17, let's read this first 8 verses of this. We'll see. God is reminding Abraham of the covenant here. He says, now when Abram, of course we know that's Abraham, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the two parts of this covenant is one, God would give him many descendants who would then become a great nation. Right? And then they would give those descendants, that nation, he would give them this land of Canaan that becomes known as the promised land because it was the land that God promised to Abraham. So he promises them the land and many descendants. Of course, we know the problem at this point was Abraham didn't have a son yet. Well, at this point, he did have a son, but that was not what it was supposed to be, and so that wasn't the son of promise. But eventually, he does have a son, and that son then, throughout the generations, eventually leads into this great nation that we know as the Israelite people. I want to point out, look at verse 7 there in that passage. There's a really neat phrase I think is important to what is happening here. At the end of verse 7, God says to Abraham, he's talking about these descendants that he's going to have. He's making this covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And he says this. He says, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And remember, up until this point, it's not that God had totally disappeared from interacting with humans at all, but there had just been very little, at least from what we can tell, very little interaction between God and humans. Right? It certainly was nowhere near to the level of what God had enjoyed with Adam and Eve, and sin had just ruined this all. But now we're seeing almost like this first step of God beginning to fix the problem. Right? I know some of you, or probably all of you, or all of us at some point in time, we've had a broken relationship with somebody. Whether it be a friend or a family member or whoever, we just, you know, something happened that caused that relationship to splinter, split apart. Something bad happened. Well, in a broken relationship, the thing we always hope for is called reconciliation. I'm going to be mentioning that word a lot throughout this road to Bethlehem. Reconciliation. What is that? Reconciliation is when things are reconciled. Where they were apart, they are now brought back together. Right? Where the relationship is split apart, it's messed up, that relationship is brought back together. That's reconciliation. Well, in order for a broken relationship to experience reconciliation, I mean, a lot of things have to happen and go on. But one of the first things is that one of those people in that broken relationship have to make the decision, I'm going to take the first step. Right? Maybe it's, you know, the first one to make that phone call. Right? Or the first one to send that text message nowadays even. Or, you know, talk to them or whatever. I mean, it could be a variety of different things, but it usually takes one person to kind of take that first step. Now, that first step never fixes all the problems, right? It never makes everything magically better just all of a sudden, but at least it's a start. And that's kind of what this Abrahamic covenant is with the broken relationship between humanity and God, is it is God himself taking kind of that first step in restoring the relationship between humans and God. And again, this doesn't fix everything. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he kind of begins this special, you know, somewhat relationship with Abraham and his descendants, but it still doesn't fix everything. There's still sin. Things are still awful and terrible between humans and God for the most part, but this first step has at least been taken. There's one more thing I want to show you. Flip back a couple chapters to chapter 12. This is when God first shows up to talk to Abraham, to call him out of his family's land, and to begin this process. Look at verse 3. Of chapter 12. There's a neat line in here. This is the first time God has given this covenant. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, or in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God tells Abraham, in you, and in your line, all the families of the earth, everybody in the earth will be blessed. Now, if you really step back and think about it, there has not been any family, any people group, any even nation that we could say every single person in the world was blessed because of this nation or this family or this people. Now, there have been some people and families who have blessed a lot of people in the world, but not everybody. So what is God talking about here? Well, again, this is another little signpost in the side of the road pointing to the ultimate solution to the problem of sin, pointing to what we are celebrating in this month, the coming of Jesus. Right? It is through Jesus, who would be a descendant of Abraham, that all the families, all the people in the earth would be blessed. Right? So again, this is just a little nugget in this that's pointing to Jesus. Right? So things are rocking, moving along with Abraham. A few more generations go by, and just like God promised, the descendants of Abraham are becoming numerous. They are growing in number rapidly, but then they kind of, you know the story, they fall into slavery to the Egyptians. Abraham's great-grandsons, he has 12 of those, and they sell one of their brothers into slavery, Joseph, and he ends up down in Egypt, and things work out for a little while, but then they fall into slavery. And the whole family's down in Egypt, and then they become slaves, and they're slaves for 400 years. And things are rough, but eventually God raises up a man named Moses. After 400 years of slavery, Moses, through God's leadership, is able to convince the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of slavery, and they leave Egypt. Of course, we know he does that miraculously through the 10 plagues and things. You know, God shows up in a big way, and then they cross the Red Sea miraculously. They're wandering around the desert, and they're trying to get back to the Promised Land. Well, it's while they're in the desert that I want us to see this next stop on our road to Bethlehem. And it's the next covenant that God makes. He makes a covenant with Moses, so we call it the Mosaic Covenant. And you guys know the story. They're at Mount Sinai, and all the people are camped around the bottom. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain where there's this big cloud, and the presence of God is literally at the top of the mountain. Right? Moses goes up, and he literally talks verbally, out loud, word for word, with God. An amazing moment. But look what God says in Exodus. If you haven't flipped there, if you want to flip over there, Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 3. This is where God is talking to Moses. And he says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel," and here's the covenant, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so God gives Moses this covenant. And he, while he's up there on the mountain, God continues to speak to him. And he gives them, gives Moses what we know of as the law. Right? He gives them the law. And that's primarily consists of course, you have the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the main part, overview of the law. Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system where they could sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of sins. Tells them about the tabernacle, how they used to build this great tent where they offer sacrifices and they worship God, and it would be a dwelling place for God. And then also about the different feasts that are like big celebrations and remembrance of what God has done. But he gives them all these things. And along with the Ten Commandments, there are a lot of other laws and commands that God gives. And the covenant is, Moses, if you and your people will obey these laws, obey these commands, obey this covenant, this law I'm giving you, what does he tell them will happen? He says, "I will make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." He says, "I will be your God." He says, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples." He is basically, what he's doing here is he's taking what he started with Abraham, this relationship that he's building, slowly building back, and he's taking it another step here. And out of all the people in the whole world, he says, "Look, you will be my people." And we know, what does the word holy mean? It means to be set apart. So the Israelite people will be set apart from everybody else in the world. And they will be God's people. And he's showing them through the law how to be holy, how to get back. And this is huge when you're looking at the big story. Through the law and these commands, he's showing the Israelite people how to get back to what Adam and Eve had. How to get back to that holiness, that righteousness, that goodness, that perfect relationship with God. He says, "Look, if you'll just follow and obey this law, we'll get back there. Like, you can be and have what we had, or what I had with Adam and Eve before." But we know the problem. What's the problem? Can they actually do that? Not really. Why? Because sin is still around. They can't follow and live the law out perfectly. So did God not realize this? Like, God, you give them this big law and you say, "Hey, follow it perfectly." But they can't. And they mess up constantly and they continue to fail. Of course God knew that. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knew, even in giving them the law, he knew they were not going to be able to keep it. So why did he give it to them? I think there's multiple reasons, but I think the number one reason is he gave them the law to show them so that their eyes could see that we're not good. We're not perfect. No matter how much if I'm an Israelite, no matter how much I want to be good, no matter how much I want to follow the law, I want to follow God, I can't. Like, no matter how hard I try, I keep failing. I keep falling. And like, I can't be good enough. If this is the requirement to get back to God and to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God, I can't do that. So what does that mean? It means I need somebody to do it for me. I need a Savior. I can't do it myself. That's what the law shows them. Right? So God's making this covenant with them, but even in that, there's this kind of eye to the future. There's like this path, this foreshadowing of you can't save yourself. You need somebody to come in and rescue you. That's what the law showed them. The New Testament, I think it's Galatians, says that the law, and this is Paul talking, he says, the law is my tutor to lead me to Christ. Like, that's that concept. The law was simply there to show them they needed somebody to save them. But God does a couple other really neat things through the law and showing them. And one is the sacrificial system. He gives them that, and it's planting this idea of a substitute sacrifice, of something or somebody that could take their place, that could make the payment for their sins and, you know, pay the penalty for their sins. Right? He gives them that in the sacrificial system through animal sacrifice. But even more than that, if you back up just a little bit, when they're still in Egypt, and God sends the 10 plagues, what is the last and final plague? We call it the death of the firstborn. Right? And God says, he comes to Moses and says, look, tell Pharaoh this. On this particular day, I'm going to come over the nation of Egypt, and I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every single family in Egypt, including all the animals, which is kind of crazy. Every single family, Jews, Israelites, everybody. I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every family. But then he tells the Israelites, he says, but I'm going to give you a way to escape that penalty. And he tells them, you know the story. They can take a lamb, unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb. They can sacrifice that lamb, take the blood and smear it on their door frames. And as the angel of death comes over the nation of Egypt, killing all the firstborn sons, that angel will see the blood on the door frames, and he will pass over that house and not kill that firstborn son. Right? And so it becomes known as the Passover. But what beautiful, amazing foreshadowing. Again, there's another big old signpost. This one's got like neon lights flashing like, hey, this is what this is pointing to the future. When there would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb that would come, and his blood would make payment for the sins of the people and save them from death. We know that to be Jesus. But again, this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, and he's giving them these signposts all along the way to see that. So he makes this covenant with Moses, and that it does help to a certain extent to kind of show the Israelites what it means to be holy and righteous, but we know they don't live up to it. Eventually, they do make it back into the Promised Land, and Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, and they defeat all the Canaanites and kind of settle in the Promised Land. Things are great. More time passes, right after they settle, they go through this awful, terrible period of the Judges when, man, sin and idolatry in the Israelite people is just, I mean, it is awful. And eventually, they say, we need a king because all these other people have a king. And so, of course, we know they pick Saul first, or God gives him Saul first, and he's a terrible king and doesn't lead well. And so Saul is kicked out, and eventually we get to the second king, and his name is King David. We know the story of David, and David's not a perfect man. We know what happens with Bathsheba and her husband, who he has killed, and all that junk. But even in the midst of that sin, David is still called a man after God's own heart. He's still one of the godliest leaders that Israel ever had. And under David's leadership, the nation of Israel, because they've kind of become this nation, not just a people now, they're this country, they're this nation. They flourish militarily, financially, even spiritually. Like, things are amazing under King David. Well, it's under King David's leadership that God gives this final covenant. And we call it the Davidic covenant. So if you want to flip, you can flip to the book of 2 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 7. Is where God is speaking to David, and he gives him this covenant. We're just going to read one line, one verse of this. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. God tells David this. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, so that God tells David, look, your kingdom, your throne is going to last forever. But the problem with that is we know that David's throne, his reign as king, did not last forever. Eventually, David dies, so he didn't last forever. But even the nation of Israel, that kingship in Israel did not last forever. Right? About 20 kings later, after David, the Israelite nation had just fallen into sin and idolatry again. And so God sends in the enemy people, and they conquer the nation of Israel. They destroy the temple they had built. They destroy the walls of Jerusalem, the capital city, and they basically take all the Jews captive and ship them off around the world.
and they're slaves and captives, and the nation of Israel essentially is no more. So why would God tell David this? He says, I'm going to make your throne last forever, and then it didn't last forever. No, because it's not pointing to just the immediate future with David's literal kingdom of Israel there. Again, it's another signpost in the road pointing to the future, saying from David's line, from David's family, there would eventually come somebody who would establish the throne of David, God's kingdom, forever. Now, of course, we know on this side of things, and looking at the big picture, we know that was Jesus. But again, throughout this whole process, God is leaving them signposts pointing to this ultimate culmination of everything. One more stop along our road here. Not long after David, and then throughout the final couple hundred years of the nation of Israel, and then even throughout their captivity, and eventually they do get to come back to their homeland, to the land of Canaan, and they rebuild the temple and things like that, and they try to kind of get things going back again. Throughout all that, you have what we call the prophets. A prophet is simply somebody who hears a message from God and gives it to the people. And so they deliver messages from God that we sometimes call prophecies. And sometimes they did tell the future. Well, there are multiple prophecies throughout these years about this coming king that God told David about. Of course, he let everybody else know, hey, look, one day we're going to have this great, amazing king. And he's going to establish our kingdom forever. Well, more and more prophecies came out about this king that gave us more information of him. And one specific one that I want us to look at is in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is this great long prophecy about this coming king and gives us more information. I just want to read a paragraph and a half from this prophecy. So listen to what it says about this coming king. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Those are not good things, by the way. He was pierced through for our transgressions, transgressions being sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, iniquities being sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Hello, flashing lights, sign, that's it. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And so this prophecy, along with others, point out that this coming king would not just be a normal king. He would also be a Messiah. Messiah referring to Savior. He would save the people, not just establish the throne and kingdom of Israel, but he would be able to save the people from what? From their transgressions, iniquities, sins. He would provide the ultimate solution to the problem of sin. So not only is he now this king, but he is now this messianic king, this king and savior. And God is prophesying that as we're getting closer and closer to that moment. He's giving more and more details. And it's like the car is getting faster and faster down this road, leading up and building up to this one great, huge moment when everything would be made right. When all the problems and all the sin and issues throughout all this story, throughout all this history, would finally be made right. And we'd have this culmination of everything God had been building up to and leading up to since the creation of the world and sin coming into the world. And when he told the serpent, I've already got it worked out. I've already got the plan in place. That's what we're building up to. But then we experience, and you'll see there if you're looking at the map, then there's 400 years of silence. For hundreds of years through the prophets, and even through guys like Moses and King David, God had been speaking and leading these people. And he's given him all these prophecies. This messianic king's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And all the people are excited and ready. It's like, when's he coming? We're ready. Like, we want him now. Like, we're under oppression in the Romans and things are terrible. We want this king. And nothing from God. 400 years go by and nothing. No new prophet. No new message. know nothing. And then all of a sudden, we open up into the New Testament, into Matthew. And we're actually going to look in Luke, so if you want to flip there. You open up into the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1, you see the beginning of the Christmas story. What we always read in December, you see the Advent. And something I never really realized until, you know, the past couple of years is the word Advent means coming. Right? Like, it means coming. Like, that's amazing. Because it's the coming of this promised messianic king that God had been building up to for ages. And look in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. This is when the angel shows up to the shepherds. Right? Jesus has just been born. The messianic king has just arrived in Bethlehem. And the shepherds right outside of Bethlehem, the angel shows up. And we're just going to look at verse 11. And the angel says to the shepherds, there in verse 11, "For today in the city of David," that's important. Remember David, the line of David? It's important that Jesus is born in that particular city. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, a Messiah, who is Christ the Lord." As soon as the angel said that line, the shepherd's thoughts would have immediately gone back through that story we just shared. To the prophecy in Isaiah 53, the Messiah. To the king that's supposed to come from the line of David. Right? The shepherds would have instantly known this is the person, this is the man that has been building up to, that God has been telling us about for hundreds of years. This is him, and he's a baby. He's been born as a baby in this town of Bethlehem. That word Christ is like a title that means anointed one. It is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same word, just translated to a different language. Messiah and Christ mean the same exact thing. Like, this is the culmination of all of history, of this great tapestry, this great narrative that God has been building and building and building to get to this point, all to bring reconciliation and redemption to humans, to mankind and their destroyed relationship with God, to take the two magnets that are repelling each other and flip ours around so that now through Jesus and, of course, through his death and resurrection, through the shed blood of Jesus, we can then be attracted to God again. We can have that same relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. That's what this is about. When we talk about the advent and the coming of Jesus, it's not just one moment in history, one amazing, cool moment. It's not just that. It is the culmination of thousands and thousands of years of build-up to this incredible stage. And then from then, now we're 2,000 years removed, and guess what? Every year, every moment after that is still all about that moment when Jesus came, when Jesus died on the cross. So think back through that road, that map. When Jesus was creating the world, he knew it would lead to this. Like, he knew, it's like they made the decision to, we're going to create stuff. Jesus knew exactly what that meant. Exactly what he would eventually be doing. In Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," it was a reference to this child, this moment in Bethlehem where this child is born. And in the Abrahamic covenant, when God said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," he's referring to this moment, to this child who would bless every person in the world through his death and resurrection. In the Mosaic covenant, in the sacrificial system using animals, and the Passover lamb, there was major foreshadowing that Jesus, this child born, would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And then in the Davidic covenant, this child was the one that was promised that would establish the throne of David, the throne of God forever. He is the coming king. And this is the Messiah, the Savior, who was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and many other times throughout the Old Testament. The road to Bethlehem had been long. It had been winding, it had been difficult, it had been building and building and building, and boom, in that one moment, there it is, the culmination of everything God had done throughout history since the fall, really even since creation. God culminated in the coming of this child, of Jesus. That's why, like, the Advent is such a big deal. That's why Christmas for us as believers is such a big deal and is celebrated and revered and honored in such a big way. And I think a lot of times when we don't understand all the backstory to that, we kind of lose the grandness of it. But I hope, as I've been reminded of it in studying and preparing for this, I hope you've been reminded of that, of the grand narrative, the grand story that God has told throughout history that culminated in Jesus. I'm going to leave you. I know it's 12 o'clock. I want to read one last quote, and then I'm going to be done. I love this quote. It's from a guy named Eric Raymond. I don't know who he is, but I really like his quote about why it had to be Jesus. Why it was so important that it was Jesus who came as a baby, then to eventually die a sacrificial death on a cross and be resurrected. Listen to what he says. Remember, the whole key with this is reconciliation. It's us being brought back together in our relationship with God. He says this: there is no way that any mere human could bear and fully satisfy God's wrath against sin. By nature, this wrath is infinite in quality. In order to bear the weight of that wrath, it is essential that the Savior be divine, be God. A human couldn't bear the divine, infinite wrath of God. He says, but also, in order to satisfy this wrath, he had to offer a sacrifice of such a value that God would be pleased to accept it. Only Christ, as God, could bring a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value to God, that he would propitiate, that just means satisfy, that he would satisfy heaven's wrath. It couldn't be an animal. It couldn't even be another human. None of that, a human nor an animal, would be enough to satisfy the penalty of sin, to satisfy the wrath of God. It had to be God himself. That's why Jesus came. That's the whole reason he came, is to bring reconciliation, to bring redemption and rescue us out of our sin and restore that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's why the birth of Jesus is so important. God has been weaving this grand narrative, and it all leads up to this moment. So I hope we'll think about that over the next few weeks as we lead up to Christmas, and just remember the grand story that God has woven and told to get to this point. We're not going to have a formal invitation. If you want to talk about that or have questions or want to chat, I'll be hanging around afterwards. But thank you so much for being here this morning, and again for allowing me to come and stand up here. And I'm going to pray over us, and we'll be dismissed.